ready to go, Ben? Good morning. Let's open up with prayer. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us this past week in our comings and our goings, in our health and our sickness, in our joys, in our frustrations. We thank you for preserving us in the midst of the routine of life. And we thank you for this day that you've set apart, this first day of the week, the day of resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have come here eager to worship you, to meet with you, to fellowship with the Holy Spirit in a way that is unhindered by our normal duties and tasks. And if we have not come with that intent, forgive us. Sanctify us. Sanctify our desires. We desire to know you, to love you, to fellowship with the saints as we seek Christ in one another. We ask that as your word is opened, that we would be enlightened, that we would be changed, that we would be made more fit to be in your kingdom than before we came here. We ask that our worship, that our listening, that our singing and our praying would be honoring to you, that you would be glorified, that you would call the lost, that you would sanctify your people. We ask for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 29. This morning I'd like to cover chapters 29 and 30. I will read all of 29 and the first 8 verses of chapter 30 in our reading. 1 Samuel 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistine passed in review in hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistine were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistine said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down to us with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found? What have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore arise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men arose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were with them from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abithair, the priest, Ahimelech's son, saying, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Remember where we are in the text of 1 Samuel. We are coming down to the end of the book, or at least of 1 Samuel. The story will continue in 2 Samuel, and we'll see about continuing some of that for part of the rest of the year. But remember that chapter 28 is somewhat of an interruption in the narrative, because we see that Saul has been chasing David, and in chapter 28 or 27, we see that the Philistines have arisen for battle against Israel, and Saul is very distressed, and in chapter 28 records him going to a medium, a witch, and he consults with this witch, and he calls up Samuel. Samuel brings a word of judgment to him. By the power of the Lord, the witch has no power in herself. She has no authority, but the Lord does and uses this means, I think, as a way of condemning Saul even more than he's already condemned. And so you have this interruption, 29 verse 1, same gathering here. Then the Philistines gathered together their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites gathered by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. Now, the place names are slightly different. If you go back to chapter 28 at the very beginning, you'll see that the place names are different, but they are in the same geography. So they're in the same region, as we said before. So they are there, and so we've come back to this scenario where Saul has gone out all night, had a meal, got his judgment pronounced upon him, and now we see the other side of the camp. And in verses 2 and 3, we see that the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. And so they've gathered their armies together, and the Philistines have got up, and they've lined up, and they're impressing one another with their battle and their armor, and it's all shiny and flags waving and et cetera, et cetera. You can almost imagine the proverbial military parade. This is really what this is, parading the troops. And who should come along but David? With Achish. Who? What? Wait a minute. I thought this was a Philistine army. This is exactly what they say in verse 3. What are these Hebrews doing here? This is a Philistine army. What are these Hebrews doing with us? And Achish said to them, in the middle of verse 3, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? Fugitive would be a little bit more apt. David has been running. David has been in the land of the Philistines for at least a year, more than a year, actually. And so he's been estranged from his own master, his original master, we might say, and he's assigned himself, he's put himself under Achish. And remember what David's been doing. David's been raiding in the south not against Israel or Judah, but he's been raiding against the peoples of the old who lived down further south, Amalekites, some of these other ite nations. Achish doesn't know what's going on. Achish is still a little ignorant. It's kind of interesting to me, the gullibility of Achish, because Achish still defends David to the last here. But he has no idea what David's been doing. And he thinks that David has been estranging himself from his people. David has been doing really nothing of the sort in some respects. He's been hiding from Saul. Saul is too cowardly to come to the land of the Philistines. And he says to them, David has been with me. Is this not David's servant Saul of king of Israel who's been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. He hadn't done anything to me. He's not aggressive towards me, which is true. David had not been aggressive towards Achish. Now, as we saw in chapter 28, I would encourage you to look back there very quickly to 28 verse 2. Now, this is when they first gathered together. Verse 1, now it happened in those days the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out to battle with me, you and your men. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. It's a very ambiguous statement. Against whom can David do it to? Well, Achish assumes that he's going to do it against Israel because he's already been doing it. But David's answer is very noncommittal. You know what your servant can do. So do the lords of the Philistines in chapter 29. They're not so ignorant. Achish thinks that he has harnessed a mighty man for his own purposes, but seems naively ignorant of what David could do in the midst of battle. The lords of the Philistines, though, as we see in verses 4 and 5, are very upset with Achish. The princes of the Philistines were angry, and they said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed to him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become our adversary." For with what, and we pointed this out last week, could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men? You put David in the battlefield with the Philistines, he could easily turn on the Philistines, take their heads and say, "Look, Saul, I'm winning myself back to my master." Philistines are quite aware of this. They're not dumb brutes. They know full well what David could do. And then they repeat what we saw in chapter 18. "Is this not David of whom they sang to one another and dances, saying, Saul has slain in his thousands and David his ten thousands?" This is no mere fugitive. This is a warrior. This is a man of great prowess. They don't even mention, by the way, how did David earn his first wife? 200 Philistine foreskins? David has not endeared himself to the Philistines as a people. Achish seems just ignorant of all of this. But they know, they are concerned. Don't let him go with us to battle. Verses 6 and 7, Achish calls to David and his men, saying, "Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight." Achish says, essentially, "I've got to acquiesce to the Philistine lords here. I'm one king among several. We have to keep this alliance together against Israel. I wanted you to go, but they don't want you to go, and so I'm not going to be able to let you go with me." But I do want to notice something, and this doesn't come out super plainly in the English other than just the word Lord. But surely as the Lord lives, verse 6, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God, which is really, really interesting that Achish uses this name. He doesn't use Elohim. He doesn't use another more generic term for God. He uses the covenant name of Israel, which is really interesting to me. And I don't know, and I'm not saying that it is, but it seems to me that David may have had some kind of evangelical gospel influence on Achish in some manner. Maybe this is why he's been taken in. Maybe he's been softened. I don't know. He obviously doesn't turn back and say, "I'm not going to fight against Israel." But he does use this term, which, again, is interesting, in the mouth of a Philistine, saying that he uses the covenant name of God. And he says, "I haven't found any evil in you. As far as I'm concerned, you're a good man." He's going to say this twice. And then David defends himself and says, "I am innocent, but what have I done?" Verse 8. "And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" This is another ambiguous statement. What did David call Saul in chapter 27? "Your servant, my king." That's what he calls Saul. Here he calls Achish, or seems to call Achish, my lord, the king. It's not really clear whom David is referring to. Is David referring to Achish, and I want to go out and fight for you, Achish, my lord, the king? Or does he want to go out to battle and end up turning and fighting for my lord, the king, Saul? And so David's statements are somewhat ambiguous, and it's not super clear to whom he's referring. Hence the Philistine lord's very much concerning attitude towards David, probably rightly so. But David protests and says, "I would like to go and fight with you." Now, it is worth asking the question whether David really, really means to fight against Israel. Does David, as the heir to the throne of Israel, does he really intend to go fight? Well, it's not really made clear. It's not really sure. Does he mean to fight with Achish without necessarily fighting in his cause? Is that possible? Well, maybe. Saul is not exactly a good king. Saul has already had the opportunity to abdicate pretty much all of his career. If you go back all the way back to chapter 13, 14, 15, I mean, we're talking about halfway through the book, Saul is already being told, "Because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience, I'm going to give this throne to someone else." So David, it's not super clear whether he would actually go to war against Israel. Maybe going to war against Saul would be appropriate without going to war against Israel. It's not really said here. And so there are some questions that we have, that I have, and I'm going to finish this up here in this next section. But notice what Achish says in verses 9 and 10. I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Your character for me is without fault. As far as I'm concerned, Achish says, you're a righteous man. You've been righteous towards me. I would send you out to battle with me. I would want you to be on my side. I wonder. But we're not told really what David's intent is here. And David doesn't go, so we don't know. So we have to leave it at simply that. David doesn't go. The Lord providentially intervenes, and David doesn't go. Whatever the human motivations, whatever all these pieces, we can try to say, well, was David really going to go to war against Israel? Was he not going to? Was he going to betray Achish and the Philistines in the midst of that? Would he have defended Achish against the other lords of the Philistines? We don't know. And our speculations, to some degree, need to just say stop, because Scripture stops. It's a good rule of thumb for us, by the way. When we come to maybe, this is not a super hard passage, but it certainly leaves us with questions. So we should just simply be content to say Scripture teaches X, and we could go any direction, but the Lord doesn't allow it to happen. Therefore, nevertheless, the prince of the Philistines have said, and this is Achish, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now, therefore, arise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. There's probably something in here about starting work when the sun comes up. For some of you who get up before the sun comes up, maybe there's something there too. But as soon as you're up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men arose to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they are separated, and David retreats and heads back to the land of the Philistines, to Ziklag. Remember, he's been given this city. And so, as I said, it's clear that the Lord does not want David to fight, regardless of whatever his motivations may be, for good or for ill. It's also not clear what David intended to do. It doesn't come to fruition. It doesn't matter. Now, chapter 30. In the midst of this, remember, they have gone to battle. They've gone to march to battle, and so they're leaving their place. This is not a push-button war where we can send the drone or send the army out, and I'm going to stay at my desk and go fight. You actually have to get up and go somewhere. And so they've gotten up and they've gone. The Philistines have gone. And while they are gone, we find out in verse 1 of chapter 30, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, so they've been traveling for a couple days here, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And so the Amalekites come into the south of the Philistine land where David had been raiding. For all we know, and it's very likely that David actually wiped out any other armies that were there, because remember that David wiped out, there was nobody left. No one there to tell the tale to the Philistines. Achish thought he's attacking Israel. David wasn't doing anything of the sort. He was clearing out all I strongly believe that he was clearing out the riffraff, and those who were under the ban that had not been taken care of previously, those nations it says of old, seems to indicate that David was dealing with the enemies of Israel that were under the ban that Saul had not yet gotten to. If maybe Saul had not been so distracted chasing David, then he might have been able to do that. But Saul's primary battle was with the Philistines, of course, whom David is hiding with. And so David is gone. The Amalekites come in. They invade. They attack. They burn Ziklag. And they take captive the women and children, though no one is killed. But they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. It is interesting that David's and the men's families are not killed. Training, preparation, readiness for battle, all good things. But ultimately, David wasn't there and they were still preserved. The women and children were preserved. The Lord is the one who preserves us, regardless of how prepped we think we are. So this doesn't speak against not preparing, but simply to say that preparing in itself doesn't do anything. The Lord doesn't need our preparation that way. He certainly calls us to be prepared, but he doesn't need our preparation. He doesn't need us. So David's families and these the men, they're not killed. And they come back, verse 3, and David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. You can imagine coming back to the scene. They've just come back. They're ready to go to battle. They come back to the city, and it's burning. It's burning. Their stronghold, their city there in the land of the Philistines, burned. Everyone's gone. Everything's been taken captive. Whatever flocks, whatever herds, all of their wealth, their families, their wives and children have been taken away. And then David, verse 4, and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They're deeply, deeply grieved. All that I've worked for, all that I have built, we're already on the run from Saul. We're already living in the land of the Philistines. And then we're attacked by the Amalekites, who, by the way, should have been destroyed by Saul. And they're weeping, grieved. Verse 5, we see that David's two wives are both named here. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmelite, had been taken. And then verse 6, in addition to the grief that they all have, including David's grief. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the people were grieved. So on top of this grief that David shares with his men, our families are gone. Now they say, this is David's fault. We ought to kill you. So on top of David's grief, now he's dealing with the distress of his own men wanting to kill him. Why did we go to the land of the Philistines, maybe they're saying? Why are we here in the first place? Why did we want to go out to battle with them? This is your fault, David. We ought to kill you. Obviously blaming him for all of this turn of events. But notice the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does this mean? David strengthened himself in remembering that what? God is sovereign. He rules over all things. He lets all things come to pass. He might quote from the confession preemptively. Say, God orders all things. He might quote from Romans, that God works all things together for good, even in the midst of weeping. David himself is a recipient of grace and mercy. Where did David come from? He came from the fields, literally. Samuel came to his father's house looking for a king because God had sent him, and they left him in the field. David had to be brought in. Samuel said, there are no others? Yeah, the one that we left in the field. Bring him. He's the one. David remembers that he's a recipient of grace and mercy. How much has David been preserved over the course of his life since he came into the throne or into the court? A lot. David goes out and fights the battles. He goes out and kills the Philistines. He's under attack by his own king. His own master wants to kill him. Saul tries to kill him twice in the throne room. Then David goes on the run and Saul chases him. David is preserved and protected. And he also remembers that David himself, that the Lord intends to put him on the throne. He's already said, you're going to be on the throne. You're going to be the king. This is what it means when David strengthens himself in the Lord. He remembers the promises. He remembers the covenant. He remembers God's goodness to him. And this should be a lesson for us in our grief and distress, that we should remember all of the good things that God has done for us. I just saw the bulletin briefly this morning that we're going to hear some of that this morning about faith in Hebrews 11. I didn't time that. But it's good that we should be reminded in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our grief and our loss and our frustration with the events of life, rather than saying somebody else's fault, remember God's mercy. Remember that God has been good to me. Maybe he doesn't intend to put me on the throne. That's okay. David could say that. But nevertheless, God has a purpose and plan for all of this. And it's good, and I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand it because I'm just a creature. God is God. He's sovereign. David does not let his grief overwhelm him. He does not let his frustration overwhelm him. He strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. This should be an encouragement to us in the midst of our difficulties. It stands as a rebuke to me in many respects, and it should to you as well. And notice the first thing that he does in verses 7 and 8. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod. The ephod is the means by which God is communicating to David. Remember, he has a prophet with him. Gad has been traveling with him, and the ephod is there. This is how God is communicating back to David. Saul has been removed from all of his communication. God has stopped communicating to Saul, of course, except we saw in Judgment. But David immediately consults with God. I've got a situation that we're grieved. My men want to kill me. I remember the promises. What do I do? God, what should I do? What do I need to do? He inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? God does not have to grant such goodness to David, but he does. And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So not only does the Lord not only say, pursue them, he says that you will recover all without fail. David, you won't recover anything if you sit there. But if you go, you will recover all. The promises don't make us passive. This is what a lot of people don't understand about the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Well, oftentimes what you will hear from opponents of the doctrine of grace, they will say that, well, if grace is all-powerful and God is all-powerful to do all things, then that doesn't motivate people and people just feel like they can sit around. That's not what we see in the lives of the saints at all. They are motivated to act in light of the promises, as you ought to be, as I ought to be. David will pursue them. He will overtake them, and he will without fail recover all, provided he doesn't sit on his hands. Another way of saying this is the Lord has ordained the end, but he has also ordained the means to that end. So the Lord has a particular end, and this is where prayer comes in, because sometimes we act and sometimes we simply pray. The means by which God does things sometimes is prayer. Now don't make the confusion of thinking that if we pray for something that God is going to do it or is obligated to do it, because that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God has ordained an end, and so our prayer should be tempered to say, if the Lord wills, Lord, sanctify my desires. Is this a good desire? Is this a good thing? Sanctify them, because I may be wrong. I don't have all the answers. God does. So I go to him. And in this case, David says, shall I pursue them? Shall I overtake them? And God says, yes, go. So in the midst of his grief, God gives him confidence that David is able to go and to rescue. So God's promises do not make us passive, but they make us active and eager to go do that thing that God has called us to do, which is more clear here for David than it is maybe perhaps in some of our other day-to-day lives. There's an interesting analogy when we think about the things that we need to do as individuals. As fathers, we have specific responsibilities. As husbands and wives and children, back to our parents, there are very specific things we need to be doing. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that in our decision-making process. Some of our very, very hard decisions, they can be hard, but most of them are not nearly as hard as we make them out to be, because there's something more fundamental at stake that we need to be thinking about that should animate and direct how we make decisions. I'm not trying to give you a 15-second on how to make decisions in life, simply pointing out that oftentimes we complicate things much more than they need to be. There are complicated things in life. To do for us today was for David. But David says here, more or less, we got to go get our people. We got to go get our women and children. And Lord, is this the right thing to do? Am I being judged? That's what David essentially is asking. Or do I need to go get them? And the Lord says, go get them. So the Lord sends difficulty to us sometimes to test our faith, to test our resolve. So David sets off in verses 9 and 10. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to Brook Besor, where those stayed. Verse 9, and David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the Brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 men stayed behind who were so weary they could not cross the Brook Besor. And so we're given this little bit of detail here, which will be revealed shortly on why this is the case. But 600 men go, they get to this brook on their way, 200 men stay. They're exhausted, they can't go any further. I want to go, but I can't go any further. And so we're going to stay. And David's advance party, as it were, 400 men, continue on. We'll talk about this here in just a moment. And on their way there, they find this Egyptian in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field. This is 11 through 15. They brought him to David. And this Egyptian is in the field who's been abandoned by his master. Let's go ahead and read this section here. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? I'm going to stop right here. People wandering around in the desert belong to somebody. Okay? It's not, in the Bible's way of thinking, people don't belong to themselves. I'm an independent man. That kind of idea is very rare. There's always someone to whom we are beholden in some manner. And that's David's first question. Who do you belong to? Where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion, verse 14, to the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So he confirms his participation. He confirms the story. Whatever David might have thought, whatever signs that the Amalekites might have left behind, the Amalekites were here, spray painted on the wall, who knows how they knew this, we don't know. But this servant of the Egyptians confirms, I was there. And my master was such a good master that I fell sick and he just left me behind like baggage. It's essentially what he did. Fell behind, kick him to the road, leave him out there. Notice in contrast how David treats him. Here's a man abandoned in the field, presumably without arms, probably just laying there. They gave him bread, he ate. They let him drink water, and then they gave him figs and raisins, and his strength comes back to him, for he'd eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. He's been abandoned. David is no, and you already know this, but it's worth repeating, David is no brute. David in battle is brutal. We would not want to be on the opposite side of David in the midst of battle. But David is not incapable of mercy and compassion. I wonder if this is because of what he realizes that God has done for him, in that he's not only his family and the families of the men have been spared, but he's going to recover them. David's remembering the mercy of God. I can't just kill a defenseless man laying in the desert, even if he did participate. He's been abandoned by his own master. For all we know, this Egyptian could have been taken captive by the Amalekites. Easy come, easy go. Got a servant? We worked out for a while, and then he fell sick, and I didn't want to keep up with him, so I just kicked him to the curb. David cares for him, finds out. Now, David does have an intent of using him, because he says, verse 15, David said, "Can you take me down to this troop?" Now, this suggests to me, anyway, that perhaps the troop had guards and they had passwords, and maybe this young man, this servant, knew those things, and so they could kind of sneak in. You know, the white hats and the black hats didn't quite exist, and it wasn't really clear maybe who they were for sure. But we're going to find out here. This is a fairly large raiding party the Amalekites have. But David says, "Can you take me down to them?" And notice he bargains for his own life, but more than just his own life. So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me as a participant in the raid." Don't kill me because I participated. "But nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down." I want to be a free man. I was a slave. I did participate. He admits it. But he says, "I'll take you down on condition that you free me." I want to go back to Egypt, maybe. Maybe that's what he's thinking. I was captain in a raiding party. I'm ready to go back home. I don't want to be part of the Amalekites anymore. I don't want to be killed by you as a participant in the raid. Now, verse 15 goes to verse 16, and it says that he brought him down. I have to assume that David honored that request. Doesn't say that he did, doesn't say that he didn't. I personally believe that he did. David is a man of honor. He cares, obviously, for this young man, this servant. He's, you know, upholding the sixth commandment in terms of preserving this man's life. If this man had been healthy, by the way, he would have been destroyed. I think this young man knows that. So he bargains for his life. David honors that. I am struck sometimes that David extends a courtesy to a stranger in this case that Saul would not even extend to the priests, who barely even helped David by giving him some bread. And Saul had the entire city wiped out. David helps one young man, a servant from Egypt, and aids him and really frees him. We're not told, we're not said, that's not the main part of the story. But some of these details here, I think, are there to remind us that David, even for his faults, has great faith and a righteous character. So he brings him down, verses 16 through 20. The Egyptian brings him down. "And there they were spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing." Partay. "Because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of the Judah." So they're having a party. Party is on. Partying all day, partying all night. "And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day." 24 hours. David is going to battle starting at night. I can imagine, we're not told, that David starts picking them off party group by party group. Execution starts making his way inward. That's the idea. Because this goes on all night. This is a long fight. Now notice the detail here at the end of 17. "Not a man escaped except 400, which is as big as David's party. Only 400 escaped. This suggests a very large raiding party. This is not a couple hundred people and only 400 escaped. This could have been thousands. And David picks them off. This is David's prowess in battle. And this is the Lord's promise to David to overcome them and to recover everyone. Verse 18, "So David recovered all of the Amalekites had taken away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken for them. David recovered all." It's another way of saying that God's word came true. God said it would happen. David went out to battle, and it came to fruition. That's it. Then David took all the flocks and the herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." So not only do they recover their own goods, they recover the other goods that the Amalekites had been spoiling from the Cherethites. So now they're enriched. Now they've had to fight for it. But now they've got their own stuff, plus they've got more stuff. This now belongs to David. David led a raiding party. Sorry for wanting to kill you. Now they come back to the 200. Now David came to the 200, verse 21 and 22. They had been so weary they could not follow, whom they made to stay at Brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near the people and he greeted them. "How are you?" This is what this means. This doesn't mean, "Hey." This means, "Are you well? We left you here in a state of weariness. Are you recovered?" He greets them. Verse 22, "Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go up with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered except for every man's wife and children, that may lead them away and depart.'" You guys didn't go out to battle. You can have your wives and children, but hit the road. Nothing else. Wicked and worthless men. These are also part of David's company. But notice what David does. David argues for something different. And this becomes a statute, as we see in verse 25. "But David said, 'My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us.'" You didn't win this battle. God did. That's the first thing he frames this whole thing by saying, "This is not your spoil, this is God's spoil. He gave it to you. God gave you the spoil. God gave us this spoil. Not me, not you. Who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us? For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to battle, so his part shall be saved with the supplies, and they shall all share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Going into battle does not necessarily, that's not the only way to earn spoil. You can be part of the supply chain too. You can be part of the rear guard that's looking after the supplies. And so we all share in this battle. The men at the front are supported by men in the back. We all share. Now, what's the application today? You and I share in the spoils of the saints that have gone before us. There are saints that will come after us, not even just your children, but your great-great-grandchildren, maybe others in the faith, who will enjoy spoils that you and I had to fight for. We enjoy spoils that we did not fight for. They were simply given to us. You see how generous the Lord is? You think you earned everything that you have today? I don't. I didn't. We should be very careful and very humble and very grateful for those things the Lord has given to us. But we didn't necessarily fight for them in the same way. God is the one who fights. God fought on our behalf and delivered us things. And he will deliver to future generations. We should not lament that at all. We should be happy that others can share in the victories, our victories, and share in those spoils, just like these men did. And so David, forerunning Christ in distributing gifts to men. You don't have to be in the front line. We don't have to be in the first century persecution to enjoy the fruits of what they didn't get to enjoy. There are people right now around the world suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul will later use the analogy of the body. When one part of the body hurts, we should all hurt. When one part of the body rejoices, we should all rejoice. We see this illustrated here. This last section is very, very short, or at least the text is longer, but the point is very short in that. Verse 26 through the end of the chapter, David came to Ziklag, he comes back. He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends. And so he sends the spoil, he spends some of the spoil to a number of the elders of Judah, his friends and countrymen. And who are they? Look at the end of verse 31, the very last section here. and to all in Hebron, and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. So while David is out wandering and on the run from Saul, what does he do? He sends a gift back to his friends. These are the men, by the way, who will make him king later. In fact, not long after this at all. He sends gifts to them and says, for all of your pains on my behalf, because they put themselves in the line with Saul. Remember, Saul was willing to kill pretty much anyone who helped David. David is wandering around in his own countrymen's country there in Judah, and he sends them spoil. This is an appropriate use of mammon. David is rewarding those who were helping him. He may have not had the means. Now he does. The Lord has given him a gift, and he freely gives back to those who have helped him. David realizes he didn't come to the throne by himself. I didn't get crowned by myself. I'm coming with the support of the people and, of course, by the aid of God. And so this more or less concludes this larger section. Chapter 31 is a very short chapter, a very sad chapter. And we'll stop there because I'm out of time. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture, which encourages us, which rebukes us in our unbelief. Father, help us to remember that we enjoy so many benefits by those who've came before us, and ultimately these are your gifts to your people. Help us to be mindful of our responsibilities. Help us to remember that in our grief, that you have made promises to us, that you encourage us, help us to be an encouragement to one another. Bless us in our worship in the next hour, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.